Now, we're turning in the second book of Kings, again to the sixth chapter that we read a few moments ago. And thank you for the invitation to come to Wattisham again. It's always a great privilege to come here, and it's always a great blessing. There's a real sense of the Lord's presence in this place, and it's good to be here. Now, the verse particularly I want us to look at, but we'll look at a lot of these verses. But verse 17 is where we'll begin. It says, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Well, there are people around, no doubt you've come across them and heard them. And they say something like this. Oh, they say, it's time to move on from all these Old Testament accounts. It's time to come forward from this age of, such a long time ago, and all these things that were going on then, these wars and these skirmishes and all these things that were happening then. Let's move into the 21st century and have done with all that. Well, you know that people who speak like that really speak words of great folly and profound ignorance, because they are not familiar. They have never taken time to think about or to study these great passages of Scripture. And most of them have never read the Bible, hardly anyway, when they say these things. And what, by the grace of God, we have been taught to know is that these passages, so-called old-time histories, are brimful. They are absolutely compacted to the nth degree of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and challenge and comfort and every good and valuable thing that makes life, a godly life, worth living. And from time to time, you know, when we're reading our authorized version, it's well worth looking at the preface that those godly translators put into it. You know, a lot of the Bibles have the first page of it. But you also know well that there are a lot more pages that the other Bibles have it. If you can get one of those or have one already, read it from time to time, because those men, they knew second to none of the value of this book. I read you a little bit of it to refresh your memory. They say this in one place: it's not only an armor, but it's a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. Now, we're in a battle, all of us, and we need that. We need weapons of our warfare, and we need comfort for our own souls, because we have a fight there as well. And here is a great source of ammunition, as you may say. And here's a great armor, as it says. And it goes on, it says, it's not a herb, but it's a tree. Or rather, a whole paradise of trees of life. And to be eating of the tree of life is to be eating, in a way, of the truths, the words, the great concepts, the great principles of this book. And it just goes on. I've got the whole thing, well, not the whole of the preface, but I've got quite a bit of it here. I'll just read a little bit more and then I will have to move on. But it says, now, what have we got here in this, in the words of this book? In this book we have verity, that's truth, piety, purity, brightness, God's word. We have God's oracles. We have God's salvation. We have the light of understanding, the stableness of persuasion. It makes us mature and stable. It brings about repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, and so on, and so on, and so forth. So here is a treasure all divine indeed. here are the wonderful words of life, however we want to describe them. So, and then looking from the other perspective, how impoverished is the man or woman who is not reading this book? And we talk about the moral state of our country, the deplorable moral state. And where does that come from? It comes because men and women are not reading this book. Do we lack wisdom? Oh, we do. But we'll find it here in the pages of this book. Do we lack a good and right perspective on life? The issues of life, the trials of life, the joys of life, the responsibilities of life. We'll get our perspectives right if we're studying and thinking about this book. Oh, there are so many things in life we don't understand. It's full of so many perplexities. Ah, yes, but we'll get light on those perspectives if we read this book. There'll be times when we don't know what is the right way ahead, when we don't know whether we should do this or whether we should do that. But we'll get light again as we follow this book, in accompanied with prayer and the desires to know the will of God. And indeed, we will know something of the mind and the will and the purposes of God. And so you should go on. Do we need courage? We'll find it here. Do we need energy and vision? We'll find it here. Do we need a strong and growing faith? Ah, it will come as we study the words of this book under the light of the Spirit. Do we need a light to our feet and a lamp to our path? We'll find it here in this book. So, I say that right at the very beginning to those who say, ah, fancy going back to an old passage like this. Well, I'm sure you wouldn't say that here at Wadisham, but I say it to anybody who may be listening somewhere else. You know the words of that hymn. It is the word of life, the word that tells of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys that never cease. God bless God that he has given to us this word. But then we can move on to start to actually look at the passage. And one thing we notice, I'm not going to say anything about the first part of the passage where the iron did swim, except to say this. All around this part of Scripture where we're introduced to Elijah and then Elisha, all around this part of Scripture, there's a whole cluster of miracles. And that's important. You go through various parts of the Bible and you don't really see any miracles as such. And then you come to other parts and you see a nice collection of them coming together. And you have to say, that's important. That's there intentionally to show certain things are happening. Now, I'll give you an example briefly. When you come to the time of Moses, and Moses' great work delivering the people from the bondage of Egyptian slavery, which is a picture of us all being set free from sin, of course. But then you come to Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and so on. All that great period there is full of miracles. You know what they are. The miracle of the Red Sea and the manna from heaven, and so you would go on. And then you don't see many miracles recorded in Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, so on. Some, but nothing much. But then you come to this period here, and they come flowing one after another. And then you move into the other period, Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah. You don't see much in the way of miracles. And then you come to the time of our Lord. Ah, what a time. And it's overflowing with the miracles of our Lord. And then you come to the days of the apostles, the beginning of the days of the apostles, as it were. And again you have miracles. And there's a purpose, as you know well, why these are in clusters. Because they're times when God was fulfilling another part of his revelation, which was to become this book. And Moses, revelation of the law from heaven, and God's great delivering power, of course. And then here, Elisha, the real beginnings of the age of the prophets. God is going to speak to his prophets. And then, of course, the wonder of Revelation, the coming of our Lord himself. And then, in the apostles, the authentication of these men. These are the men who are going to fulfill out, describe to us the meaning of the cross. And then the revelation will be complete, as it were. So we see that pattern, and this is part of that very pattern here. So then we come on to the details of what's going on here. I'll just refresh your memory. These are the days when Ben-Hadad, that was his name, was the king of Syria, and he is making life very uncomfortable for Joram, or Jehoram, as sometimes it's called, who is the king of Israel. And Ben-Hadad, he's coming with his lightning raids, his sporadic incursions over the border into Israel. His men are in, and then they're out, and they create havoc and mayhem, death and destruction, and then they're gone. And I say that it's rather like when the Vikings invaded our own land. You know, the first day they came, and they raped and pillaged and so on, and then they went, and then in the end they stayed. But at the beginning they just kept coming, going. And it is like this. And Elisha is given the spiritual sight to know when they're coming and where they're coming, where they're going to attack. And he tells the king. And so they're ready for them. And then Ben-Hadad thinks, I must have a spy in the camp. And then he comes and says to them, which of you fellows here is for the king of Israel? One of you is a spy. I want to know which one it is. And then they tell him that it's not them. It's Elisha. It's Elisha who is doing these things. And they say to him those memorable words. Elisha can tell who knows the very words you say in your bedchamber. And the reaction of Ben-Hadad is, get him. Bring him to me. And we'll silence him. We'll deal with him. And that's the background. Now we find Elisha is in Dothan. It tells you that in the passage here. And Dothan actually means the place of the feeding of the sheep, which I think is a good title for it, because he says to the preacher and to the listener, there must be some good fodder for the sheep here in this passage. There must be some good food for the soul here. So stick at it and listen to it, because it's valuable, and so on. Now, the part where Elisha's servant goes out is familiar to us. They're in this place, Dothan, which is apparently an easy place to attack. And then in verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servants said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? How many times have we woken up and said that? What shall we do? We're in great straits here. How shall we come? What shall we do? It's a word familiar, or words familiar to all of us in the pathway of life. And you contrast here, of course, the calm spirit of Elisha and the panic, really, of Elisha's servant. It doesn't tell you the name of his servant. Elijah's servant was Gehazi, we know that. Some have said it may still be Gehazi, but I don't know how that works out, really. But we don't know his name, really. But he's in a panic. One thing you would have to say about this servant, though, is he appears to be a young man. And then, even though it doesn't tell you, I think we could safely conjecture he is a believing man, because you wouldn't really expect a man like Elisha to have an unbelieving servant. And he seems, a sensible man in many ways. But here he is. When he sees this host around him, he's in a panic. Now I say this, that's not uncharacteristic of a young believer. Nothing to say disparagingly to a young believer either. But, you know, when we're young in the faith, we're more vulnerable, aren't we? We're more likely to be feel threatened by things and daunted by the difficulties of life's experiences. But as we go on in the faith, we have learned something. You know that hymn, "His love in time past forbids me to think he leave me at last in trouble to sink, while each Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure and helps me quite through." We know that. Not just because the scripture keeps on telling us that, but because we've proved it by experience. But when you're young, you haven't got that background, you see. And so you can understand why the servant here was very frightened, and Elisha, he's experienced of the deliverances of God before, and so he's calm. Now the thing is, it's a picture of today in many respects. Here is Elisha surrounded by enemies who seem to be very, very threatening, and we're the same. Whether his enemies were worse than ours, I don't know. But they're from the same source. It was the same principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places, as it were, that really were behind his experience there. And they're the same people that are there now, or the same demons and devils, as we should say. So we may notice that. The same strength, the same courage can be ours. And the same deliverance can be ours all at the same time. Now then, let's just notice something else in passing. This is a slight aside, but it's all part of the same story. You notice that the relationship in this passage between the king of Israel at that time, Jehoram, is a much closer relationship between him and Elisha than there was between Elijah and Ahab. That was a stormy relationship. It was an uncomfortable relationship, a difficult relationship. It certainly wasn't a friendly one. But here, it is a different spirit in the relationship between the king and the prophet. And then you may say, well, Elisha, his softer approach may have been the wiser approach, you could say that. May have been the most productive approach. But then you say, no, we can't criticize a man like Elijah, can we? Who are we to criticize him? And it's like this in life, is it not? It's like this in the nature of things. We're not very keen on all this rain now, are we? If there had been some frost, we wouldn't have been all that keen on that. They say there's a storm coming. We're not all that keen on that idea. But we know that all these things will bring the spring and the summer. And in the purposes of God, you sometimes get a strict man who's called a spade a spade. And won't mess about, as we say in everyday language, and will clear the threshing floor, as it were, like Elijah. And that's necessary. Whereas he may be succeeded by another man, a gentler man perhaps, Elisha. But you see, life is like that. And there are periods in life when we will have to be strict. And there are periods when we'll have to be softer, perhaps. But it's part of life's experience, part of the ways of God. So we see that. One clears the way, one prepares the way, or one works in harmony with the other, however we may imagine it to be. And then you could say something else. You might ask this question. What's the fact that Elisha kept on telling the king where the enemies were coming from like this? Was that a legitimate use of his prophetic gift? Was he somehow debasing the gift by using it for such a use as that? And then you say, surely a prophetic gift is to be giving us visions of heaven. Surely a prophetic gift is for showing us the future purposes of God. Surely the prophetic gift is for bringing fresh revelation from God, as all the prophets did. Surely the prophet's gift is to cause us to behold the glory of Christ. Sure it is. So was Elisha wrong to use his gift in this, in inverted commas, unworthy fashion? What do you say? No. Because there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? Now, none of us want the state to be interfering too much with the church, do we? And after all, we are nonconformists, and we don't want a state-controlled church or anything like that. But on the other hand, are we not taught more than once by the Apostle Paul to pray for those who rule over us? Are we not to have a concern for the well-being of our nations? Is not a measure of patriotism encouraged by the scripture? Is it not our responsibility to seek in every way that find and make it so that our land should be blessed and so on? And so it's not really an illegitimate use of the prophetic gift to be warning the government, in this case, Jehoram, and it's not an illegitimate use of our spiritual insights, is it? From time to time, perhaps, to drop those who are in charge of the place a letter, a warning note, perhaps, something that will say, ah, not here, not in this blessed land. Well, there it is. So you may look at it how you will, but that seems to be the thing. But let's get back to this morning where they get up and see the chariots and the horsemen all around them. What can you say? Well, Elisha said those immortal words in verse 16, and he answered, "Fear not." For the first thing, I might just mention, you can count about 84 fear nots, or do not fear, maybe in a slightly different way of saying it, but more or less 84 fear nots in the Bible. Now, that's important. It's a lot, really, isn't it? And there was one preacher who got up, I think, and began to read one of those verses and said, "Fear not," and then stood to one side and said, "Well, do I really need to say any more?" We saw his point. We're glad he didn't stop there. But you know, if we can only get one thing this morning, if God is sovereign and we are his people, and God has gone so far to give his only begotten Son for our sake and salvation, fear not. Do I really need to say a great deal more? You see what I mean? But God says it 84 times, so make sure we really do take it in. But it's not so much the fear not here. It's where he says, "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." You could understand if this young fellow said, "Are you joking? Are you serious? More that are with us than them? There's thousands of them. We're overwhelmed by them. There's only thee and me. There's only us." And sometimes when we use the eye of sense, now it's not that we shouldn't use the eye of sense. God never encourages us not to be sensible. Of course he doesn't. And sense is part of the gift of God. It's part of us by being made in the image and likeness of God. But sense isn't always good enough in some circumstances, is it? Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. And sometimes we have to go, beyond the realm of sense, beyond the capacities of sense. And that's exactly what Elisha did here. And if he hadn't, they'd have been overwhelmed, wouldn't they? It would have been the end of it. And many times we just weigh things up by the measure of sense, we're going to get it all wrong. There's many examples in Scripture of human beings getting it all wrong by just using the faculty of sense. So we're all for sense, but it's not always good enough for the job. Anyway, more there are with us than them. What a lesson that is, isn't it? And the hosts of God camping around the dwellings of the just and all that. And how many times in history has one person really been the majority? How many times has God saved by one? I mean, Moses is an example, as we said. I know we had Aaron with him. But Moses, go down to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, more to the point, tell him, let my people go. Sin says, you haven't got a hope, doesn't it? And when Moses lifted up his rod over the Red Sea, sin said, don't be ridiculous. But it opened, didn't it? And when Athanasius, all those years after, seemed to be a lone voice, Athanasius against the rest of the world, he couldn't win, could he? But he did. But he did. And Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no more. There's one man against an host. But God doesn't deal like that. More there are with us than them. I was talking yesterday to some young people about Gideon and his famous army. He had 32,000 men. The others had more. And sense would have said to him, Gideon, get on your knees and pray for a few more thousand. And God said, no, you're only going to have 300. God doesn't work with the same kind of arithmetic that we do. Anyway, more there are with us than them. Open his eyes that he may see. That could be a good prayer for us whenever we get up in the morning. Open my eyes that I may see. There are all kinds of things going to happen to me today, but help me to see the real meaning, the real significance, or the real potential, or whatever it may be, in what is going on today. Sight, spiritual sight, a spiritual vision. We all need it, don't we? This young man is a young man, it seems. There was nothing wrong with his eyesight physically. But he needed the touch of God to open his eyes that he might really see. And, we need it today or we will be daunted. We need it today or we'll throw in the towel. And we mustn't. Our forebears didn't work like that. Spiritual vision. I know I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. They thought, or many sensible people thought, in 1500, the Christian church was finished. Oh, well, they had plenty of ammunition to back it up. The Roman church, which was the vast majority, was utterly and totally corrupt. The gospel in most churches was not preached. Mohammedanism was gaining ground all the time and coming into Spain and moving up through France. It seemed, they said, oh, a few years it'll be finished. That's lack of spiritual sight. We can't blame them. But they didn't know what God was going to do some 15, 16, 17 years after that, did they? Well, there it is. Well, he opened his eyes and he saw this angelic host, the armies of God, all around. And he saw, verse 17, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There was a preacher, don't know anything much about him really, in Wolverhampton. I read about him because we're living that way now. His name was Berry, Charles Berry. I don't think anybody's ever heard of him. And he was ill. He was very seriously ill. And he got over it, and they sent him to a convalescent home, Southport, Lancashire. That's a minor point. Anyway, he got lots of letters, nice letters, encouraging him, saying how they missed him. And I ought to have said this. Just before he'd taken ill, he'd preached on Balaam and his ass. You remember, the ass could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't. Anyway, one of the letters that he got said, "Now look, this illness that has come upon you, it's because you're doing so well. It's because you're doing so much good work. And the devil has sent it. It's not from God. The devil has sent this illness to stop you in your work." Now, the devil does do things like that, I hasten to add. But Berry wasn't having that interpretation. He didn't tell the man this, but he put it in his memoirs. He said, "I wasn't going to let that letter rob me of my angel. I wasn't going to let that letter rob me of my angel, because he's seen in all these things the purposes of God. He's seen in all this trouble that had come to him the angel of God camping around the dwellings of the just. I'm not going to let this letter rob me of my angel." The value of seeing the unseen picture steadied and made strong the heart of Elijah. And if we're going to have a steady heart, a steady mind through all the changing scenes of life, we want that sort. We want that sort of faith. Because he knew that it wasn't so bad as it seemed, whatever it may be, and it did seem bad, but there was a God in heaven. I like collecting these little knick-knacks, I suppose you call them, with names on, or have got some significance. And I saw a little thing, a little pot, and it had Mafeking on it. Everybody's heard the relief of Mafeking. And so I got that. It's on our piano. And then I read up a bit about Mafeking, and you know how they held out, siege went on and on and on, seemed forever, they would never get free. And then it said, but what enabled them to hold on was this. They knew the British army was just over the hill. For political reasons and for all kinds of other reasons, they were holding fire. They were there, but they were there. And at any moment, they could come and bring relief when they seemed fit. And so it enabled them to keep going. Now, there's a lesson in that. Because just over the hill, if you could put it like that, there is God. You know that other little poem, "There is God within the shadows, keeping watch upon his own." And he's there. And at any moment when he sees fit and when he sees it to be the right moment, he will intervene. The hosts of God encamped around the dwellings of the just. So Elijah is not fazed by this, because he can see between the trouble and where he was and his servant was God. Was God. Well, let's just finish nearly, but we haven't looked at the end of it yet properly. Elijah calls upon the Lord to strike all these men with blindness. And he leads them off in the wrong direction. Now, you might think that was a bit deceitful. But I think the people who say, in a way, he was being playful with these men. He had such confidence in God that here is an army of enemies, and he plays with them, he teases them, as it were. And he leads them off in completely the wrong direction to Samaria, where they're going to be in great trouble. But he knows what he's going to do, and he knows what God's going to do. And he brings them before, as it were, the king of Israel, who immediately is all keen to smite them. Verse 21, "And the king of Israel said unto Elijah, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" He can't wait to do it, you know. And Elijah says, "No, give them something to eat." That must have been unheard of in that day, really. Totally unprecedented. And it's just one of those little insights that you realise the Bible, as its pages unfold, is humanising humanity, is it not? Mankind would tear itself apart, really, but for the precepts of this book. These things, these truths were holding men together. Anyway, to cut a long story short, they fed. They're well fed. And then they sent back home. Do you think those men ever forgot that? In the normal course of warfare, they would be dead men as soon as they were caught. But they went home. And can you imagine how they told everybody they knew what had happened? But then, just one other thing. Because the end of our reading, where in verse 23, where it says, "So the bands of Syria came no more to the land of Israel," and the very next verse it says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria." As if it's a contradiction. It just said they came no more. Then it says, but they came again. And I think the explanation that most people give is this. There. The guerrilla warfare, the sporadic raids by these trained men who did that sort of thing, he could never do that again because of what had happened and what had happened to these men. And so then the commentators will tell you, quite a few years went by as well. And the king of Syria then thought if he was going to capture Israel, he needed not sporadic raids, not that kind of approach, but a full-scale war. And so that's what it means. It's not a contradiction, whatever you say. But we've got to stop. And we just remind ourselves of one thing. More there are with us than them. And who are the more? Well, it's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the God who gave his only begotten Son for his people's sake and salvation. And it's that God who is with us. And if that God is with us, who can be against us? May God bless each one.